My text tonight is the Acts of the Apostles, the fourth chapter, and verse 12. Acts chapter 4, and verse 12. These are the words of Peter. They are the closing words in this response that he's making in the court. And this is how he closes his response. Neither is there salvation in any other. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus, of course. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I should hardly think there's anybody in the room, I can't believe there is, who's never met this text before. Salvation in no other person or name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is, I was going to say, a remarkable sermon. But it's not a sermon at all, is it? The man's in court. And he's on trial. And it's just been put to him by the prosecution in verse 7. By what power or by what name have you done this business of bringing this paralyzed man able to walk again? They're not only asking about this, of course. They're really trying to put a stop to the preaching that Peter and John have engaged in following that miracle. Don't forget, that follows hard on after the day of Pentecost, when such an upheaval had come with their preaching then. And so the authorities are doing what they can to clamp down upon this kind of preaching. And they certainly have in their gathering got all the bigwigs they can find to intimidate these two men. And these two men, we read in verse 13, are unlearned and ignorant men. They've never been to school, theological school that is. They've never had their seminary training. They have no theological qualifications. They've never been through the rabbinical schools, whatever that may be. But here they are, daring to stand in public and accuse the authorities and the Jews in general of their sin in crucifying Christ and proclaiming the resurrection. That's in verse 2, you have that. They preach the resurrection. And all the bigwigs, the Sanhedrin, have gathered together to call these two men to account. Now, I say to you, this is a tremendous intimidation. I mean, it's recorded here. It came to pass on the morrow, after a night in jug in prison, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest and Uncle Tom Gobley and all, these are the big religious, political, social men of the day. They've got clout, these people. And they've got two ordinary blokes that you might think would be cowering before them. Now, of course, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus expressly given for such a circumstance. He says in the Gospels, they'll do this to you, he said, but don't you worry. Don't work out your defense, he said, because the Spirit will give you the words to say in the very hour that you need them. That was his promise to them. And it says here expressly, when the question is put in verse 7, by what power And by what name you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a direct consequence of the promise of his master. And he, without having learned in books or been to school to be taught it, gives his defense. And that's what we have here. He's not standing in a pulpit with all the paraphernalia of the pulpit. He's standing in the dock. He hasn't been given a nice invitation by Mr. Blackman to come again and preach. He's on trial. And if I read Acts 12, right, he's on trial for his life. Okay, he got away with it here, but it isn't long before they won't be getting away with it. And I am absolutely staggered myself, if I say nothing else important, but I'm absolutely staggered at the confidence, the boldness, the clarity, the sheer audacity of these two men. And of course, Peter's the mouthpiece here. And so that in his defense, if you can call it a defense, we have this tremendous statement. There is salvation in no other name, no other person, but the name of Jesus. And that's the only name whereby we must be saved. That text has come down the centuries. And I dare say scores and scores, hundreds and thousands of people have been converted to God by that text. Peter could have had no inkling of the extent that that text, he wouldn't even know it was a text. He hadn't premeditated it. He hadn't got the commentaries out and got the sermon ready. It wasn't a sermon at all. But God recorded it, and I guess that this has been preached hundreds and thousands of times, and there'll be many people in glory who will be able to say that was the text that brought me. It's not the only occasion. I'm reminded of Paul in his trials. It's exactly the same here. If you read these trials, when he's before Agrippa, for example, although Paul is on trial for his life, and although Peter and John are on trial here, who's really in the dock? Well, it's the Sadducees. They're the ones on the back foot. This chap who asked the question, now you tell us, he got back more than he bargained for. He bit off a lot more than he could chew that night, or that morning. I mean, I mustn't digress too much, but these Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And the resurrection is mentioned very heavily in Peter's preaching. You can see how that got up their nose, can't you? And you crucified this man, and he's alive. The resurrection. And you don't believe it. Well, I'm not apologizing for it. I'm not backtracking on it. And he lets them have it between the eyeballs. He goes straight for the jugular. And he takes their question about, now we just want to know this and that and the other. I'm sure Peter didn't work it out, but the Spirit knew what they were after. And by God's Spirit now in this text, Peter lets them have the truth, the blunt, stark truth. And I want to make a few remarks on it. As I say, Peter's not on the back foot. If attack is the best form of defense, then he's jolly well doing it here. He's taking the fight to them. But in doing that, he's not appealing for his life. And indeed, when they go back to their meeting and pray, they don't say, oh Lord, help us, you know, we were a bit frightened. They pray for boldness to do it even more. I hope when you be finished, you'll see the relevance of what I'm going to say. Because a generation is coming, and it's not so very far down the road, when the believers in that day will need this very kind of boldness that you see here, on this precise point too. I'll make myself clear, I think, before I go. What's let's call it a sermon. It's not a sermon, but let's call it a sermon. What's the theme? What is this man after? Well, he says it twice in the text. I don't know, you have to guess it. The word saved comes. Well, salvation and saved. Now, you can hear some preachers and not know what they want. I don't know if they know what they want, but you don't know what they want. I don't know whether they do. But you know what this man wants. He wants you saved. That's what he's after. He's not after his defense. He's not after his protection. He's not after popularity. And go on, we can go on talking about that all night, what he's not after, but I do know what he is after. He leaves his hearers, Sadducees, high priests, the lot of them. It's like the royal family and the houses of parliament, the house of lords, you know, and the prison officers and everything else. It's all that rolled into one, and he lets them have it straight. Now, I don't know whether the Queen's been to a service today. I mean, she goes, I think. Well, I hope the preacher's done something like this. She needs to hear a preacher like this, I'll tell you. I don't know if Mr. Cameron or the other chaps, I don't know all their names, I'm afraid. But I hope that if they were in services today, some preacher was giving it to them. Down the road, we have a few colleges, don't we? I hope some preachers down there have been doing it. Because salvation is this man's theme, and salvation, as he said, is the tremendous great need for all men. What are you talking about, Peter? What's this salvation business? Do I need to explain that? Well, who knows? We're all poor, ruined sinners, my friend. I said we, and I mean me, and I mean you too. I mean me, yes. We're all poor, ruined sinners. We know that, don't we? Yeah. But it's true. We're under the wrath of God, aren't we? We're born like it. I'm not one of these fancy Presbyterians who think the children are born right with God. I don't. I have three of them, so I know what I'm talking about. And I've got a Bible, so I know what I'm talking about. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, every man Jack and every woman Jill of us. And the one thing that's needful for us all is to know that we're saved and be saved. What do you mean by saved? Well, I need to get out from under this wrath of God. I need to be right with God. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And however unpopular it might be to say it today, there is a hell. There is a condemnation. There is an everlasting perishing. I don't major on it any more than the New Testament does. I don't go into details that I don't know about. I don't really want to know about it. It's bad enough even thinking about it. But I know I must be clear of it. I want to know what it is to have peace with God and be right with God and get that settled once and for all. Because none of us know what a day may bring forth. And that's not melodramatic. That's just a plain unvarnished truth. Peter wants these people to know about salvation. And he just doesn't want them to know about what salvation is. He wants them to be saved. I think this has gone out of the vocabulary. When I was a young Christian, I'm talking in the 50s now, that's what we used to say to people. Are you saved? Is Jesus your personal savior? That's what we used to ask them. We used to ask people that. Do they ask it now? Or do they try to make men happy? Amuse them? Religious make them? That wasn't our business. We're not bragging about it, it was just a fact. I would go out and it was called Teddy Boy, you remember that? And I used to have them around me and be asking them and trying to say to them the way of being saved. I probably made a load of mistakes. I probably said some daft things. But one mistake I didn't make was I didn't avoid asking them about being saved. And that's the biggest mistake of all. I must have told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Robert Murray McChane, you sing his hymn, Chosen Not for Good in Me. He died when he was 29, Scottish minister. But it was said of Murray McChane that when he got into the pulpit, you felt, this is what they said, you felt that he was a dying to have you converted. That was his business. What are you going to do tonight, Dad? I want to convert him. Not that I can do it. What's your subject tonight? Well, I don't know what my subject is, but I know what my end is, and that is to see him saved. And you felt he was a dying to have you saved. Not that he had any children, because he wasn't married, but I think Spurgeon was the same. Don't you? C.T. Studd. He said, I mean, he played cricket for England, he was a big man, but he said, my business in life, he said, I want to open a little shop right at the gate of hell, he said, and save as many as I can. Not that he could save anybody, but get them converted. Ah, well, that's all fundamentalist stuff, isn't it? You know, that's the mission stuff. We've gone beyond that now. We're theological people here, you know. We don't go in, but don't wait there. There's something wrong with us. The apostolic way is salvation. Peace, you're on trial for your life. Salvation, I don't care about my life. Salvation. I'm caring about your life, your eternity, he said. That's what he's after. He didn't just give him facts. I mean, the Spirit's recorded his words here. But you've got to get yourself into the picture here. He's not saying this just to fill up a 5 minutes. This is why Jesus came into the world, he's saying. I quoted it in my prayer, and I hadn't thought about it before. But at Matthew 1:21, right at the beginning of the Gospel. I mean, the first part of that chapter, nearly all the verses, are a genealogy. That's important. But as soon as we get to the meat of that gospel, it isn't 10 seconds in, and we're talking about, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You can't miss it, can you? You know what he's about. You know why he's come. And Peter's saying there's no salvation. I want to be rid of my sins. I want to have peace with God. I want to be, this power of sin to be broken in me. I want to be right. I want to be at peace with God. And that's salvation. How can I do it? Well, how many answers to that question? How do you get this salvation? Should we ask a Roman Catholic? I'm going to offend you now. Should we ask an Anglican? Well, you sprinkle water on a baby. And then the priest says, now is this child regenerate. That means, now is this child right with God. Do you believe that? A good many say, let's go to chapel, that'll get us right. Let's read our Bible, that'll get us right. I'm not saying a word against going to chapel or reading the Bible, I'm not saying that at all. But Peter doesn't talk about any systems or ceremonies or rites or things I can do. He talks about a man. Now, you see, I'm a Calvinist, you see, a five-point Calvinist. That might not mean much to some people, that's okay, but that don't save me. I could be a Calvinist and be in hell. In fact, there are plenty of Calvinists in hell, because the devils all believe that, I'll tell you that. All the devils are Calvinists. They are, every one of them. Five-pointers. They know it's all true. A man can be a Calvinist or an Arminian, he can be a Methodist or a Baptist. I'm not talking about any of that. It's only Christ who can save him. And that's what Peter says here. Because when he says name, he means person. That's the Hebrew way of thinking. They name their children really for more than names. You know, today they just... They take a dice and they sprinkle some vowels about and then some consonants and that's the name. Or else they choose a footballer or a film star or something they like. But the Hebrews went for something which was very important to them. Just one name, for example. You remember when that baby was being born, Eli's day, Ichabod, the glorious departed. Call it Ichabod, you see, you know. Call him Benoni. You remember that? No, call him Benjamin. See? What are you worrying about that for? Names are important. Because they represent the person. What he is. What he will be. Anyway, that's what I quoted just now, wasn't it? Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's why I quoted it in prayer. It's when we call him Jesus. When we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. Because that's what he came in the world to do. He didn't come in the world to tell stories. He told wonderful parables, but that's not his main purpose. He didn't come in to be a preacher, and he preached a lot of sermons, but that wasn't it. He didn't come in to make the blind see. No, he did that, but that wasn't his main purpose. His main purpose was to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it's the person of Jesus. It's the work of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. That's what gets a man saved. Peter will work all this out in his letter. You can read the two letters of Peter very quickly, and you'll see he works it out there very thoroughly. As a lamb slain. Paul will work it out even more thoroughly. The rest of the New Testament will expand this and explain this. John says it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us, and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Ask any apostle, and he will never tell you that salvation is by rites or ceremonies or religiosity or whatever, anything you can do. Salvation is bound up entirely in one man. And only one man. And that leads me to the word I want to use. And it's the word which covers all this. I want you to see that Peter is an intolerant preacher. That's what I want to fix in your mind tonight. The intolerance of this sermon. Now, do you think tolerance is a good thing? Yeah, of course it is. We ought to be tolerant, shouldn't we? On this issue, my friend, no. Tolerance is out of the window. What are you talking about? There is salvation in no other name. Have you got it, he said then? There is no other place to go. Hang on a minute, we're Jews here. We've got the temple down the road. And we got the priest down there, and we got this. Hang on, I'm a high priest. You're telling me? I'm telling you. There is salvation in no other place but in the sacrifice and the merit and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this perfectly clear. Just now I said to you, I talked in riddles, I say a coming generation, and it's not so far down the road, are going to need this kind of boldness, and that's precisely what I'm going to say now. We need men who are preaching with this intolerance. And we need men who will preach with this intolerance when they're having to face the men who will hate it. Now here is the Jews. Paul will have a go when he's facing the Romans. And the time is coming, my friend, in this land when we'll need preachers facing Muslims. And they tell them there is salvation and no other but Jesus Christ. It's happening in China tonight. Men are facing people who are followers of Confucius. And they're having to say to them, Confucius will never save you. That's a bit intolerant, isn't it? No, it's not a bit intolerant. It's dead intolerant. There is salvation in no other name. Men in India tonight are having to face Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims. How about Muhammad? Well, how about him? How about Guru so-and-so? Well, how about him? Well, that's intolerant. You got it then. Hang on. This is a bit intolerant, isn't it? If you think that, my friend, then you better have a word with Mr. Blackman. And you better tell him to get that poster down outside the door. If you don't like it, because you're sitting in a chapel and outside the door tonight, and somebody out there might be reading it now, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, not a way, not a bit of it, I am it, the way, the life, the truth, the whole lot, no man, no woman, no nobody, no Muslim, no Roman Catholic, no guru, no anybody comes to the Father but by me. That's where Peter got it, you know. He heard his master say it. Peter made a lot of mistakes. We can see them big, can't we, in the Bible? He made a lot of mistakes. But my word, he didn't have to learn quick. And when Jesus told him that day, I am the way, no other way, alone me, he didn't say, I'll think about that. He got it. And at the first opportunity, he let everybody know it. And this text stands as a glorious, intolerant text. And God make me an intolerant man in this issue. Allowing no competitors, no rivals, no equals. I don't preach a yes and no gospel, yea and nay in the Orthodox. I don't preach a yea and nay gospel. You know, partly you and partly somebody else. No, it's Jesus only. If you don't know Christ, my friend, you're not saved. I didn't say know about him. You all know about him. That's good. But do you know him? Have you felt him? Enjoyed him? Have you called upon his name? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean for everyone who doesn't call it? Let me remind you of Anna Green Gables. Do you remember when Mrs. Lynn was talking about their new minister? And she says, I don't understand our new minister, something like this. She says, I'm paraphrasing, but she says, he thinks that the heathen will be saved. We don't need to take the gospel to the heathen will be saved, you see. And she said, what are we spending all our money for all these years? That's the way she puts it. But you see, that was the modern idea coming in 100 years ago. That the heathen were quite alright, you just leave them alone. But people who knew what Peter was saying here, knew that the heathen need to hear the gospel, for Christ alone can save. Now the heathen don't live in Africa, you know. Do you know where they live? They live in Piddley. They live in Wilstead, where I live. They're pagans. And they need to be saved. And there's only one way of salvation. And there's only one Savior. I can't see how Peter can be any more exclusive, any more intolerant than this. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Just to, let me just give you some seed thoughts. Under heaven. I don't care where you go in the world, my friend. I've said China, India, go to America, go where you like. It's the same Savior. And it's the only Savior, whether you're in Iceland or Australia, whether you're in New Zealand or whether in China or in Africa, wherever it is. Christ only can save sinners under heaven, given among men. Us, human beings. Whereby we must be saved. I hope I'm not building too much on it, but he said must, not me, he said it, must. Do you get the sense of urgency here? I do. There's no other name whereby we might be saved. Now that's very nice, yes. Or we could be saved, or perhaps we ought to be saved. That's a bit strong, yeah. No, we must. We'll go back to Murray McChinney again. You felt he was dying to have you converted. If I've got any of that spirit, my friend, then I've preached to a good many people in my time where I got more concern for their soul than they have. And that's a thought, isn't it? Is it really true that a preacher might have more concern for your soul than you've got? I remember I was seeing my doctor several years ago now, and I don't know, he must have said something about that he'd have to think about something. I don't know what he said that led me to say the next thing, but I said, well, don't worry about me. He said, I'm not worried about you. But of course he wasn't. I mean, doctors can't be worried about me. I mean, they're interested, but as soon as I've gone out of the room, they don't go worrying about it. I mean, if they did, they'd never get through the day, would they? But real preachers worry about it, I'll tell you. Real preachers worry about it. And if they don't, they should never be in a pulpit. A real preacher can't be neutral about it. You can't say, well, I was faithful, that was all right. No, no, no. Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed my preaching? Who's believed it? They don't believe me. I've done my best, Lord, but they don't believe me. George Whitefield, in one of his sermons I read somewhere, said this to his congregation, I've got to go back home now and talk to my master about this. What have I got to tell him? What have I got to say you said to me? Or said to him? What's your answer, he says. What have I got to tell him? It was that real to the man, you see. My sermons get worse and worse, but my subjects get better and better. Neither is there salvation in any other. Is he your Savior, my friend? That's what I'm asking. Oh, how many times have I asked this? Christ is given among men. I think he's given in Piddley. Whereby the people of Piddley must be saved. Has he saved you, my friend? I hope you can echo and say, yes, he has saved me. I have trusted him. I know what Peter means. And there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, and that's mine. I hope it's true, my friend. If it's not, I urge you, I plead with you, make this text live again in your heart. May you prove that Jesus' name saves you. Amen.